The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Numbers is where we are. Numbers chapter 5 for tonight. So we kind of pick up where we left off last week. We were, remember I told you at the very beginning of our studies, the book of Numbers, it really is a book about organization. And the Lord's saying, I want to have you guys be organized, where you're camping, how you're marching, the order that you're going to be positioned around the tabernacle. And we kind of went through that just last week. What we did there is we saw the ordering of where the people of Israel would camp. And they started there with the tabernacle at the center. And then we saw how each tribe by name would be stacked, starting with the tribe of Judah. Always Judah starts first. Praise leads the way. Judah means praise. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And then those consecutive tribes, each tribe had kind of a trilogy. So Judah was in charge of the first three, and then you just kind of went from there. Reuben and Simeon and Gad, we kind of covered all that in chapter 2, the ordering of the tribes and how they were stacked around the tabernacle. And it's kind of important to keep this image in your mind, because if you were to look over a cliff and see the children of Israel camped there in the wilderness, you would see, it wouldn't look like at the beach where you're in your little camping spots, but actually you'd see this. And I kind of like to see how even maybe the hint of the cross, who knows, I wouldn't make too much out of that other than we know that lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. It's all about Jesus. Now the tabernacle, amen, the tabernacle itself was a picture, a portrait of Jesus. If you recall, as we studied through the tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle pointed us back to Jesus. So this centerpiece of this tabernacle, or of the camp, was the tabernacle itself. We just sang that song, O Christ, be the center of our lives. Man, may that be true at Athey Creek, the center of our church, the center of our marriages, the center of our families, and the center of what we do during the week as we work here and there and do our jobs. You know, having Christ at the center is such a key. And I believe that's implied very much in Old Testament pictures and New Testament truths. As the tabernacle is our picture of Jesus. Remember when it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us? The word there in John 1:14, where it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt there means, the word literal translation is tabernacled. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. And our bodies are a tabernacle or a temple. Jesus tabernacled as a human. The pictures go on and on and teach us more and more about what Jesus Christ did and how important it is to kind of see this model of the tribes of Israel, how they're camped, and they would march in the order that we read last week. Some people say, too much detail. But there's a couple things. You guys are unique, by the way. The first time we went through the Bible, I did cover and talk about every chapter, but there were a few chapters, a few, where we kind of brushed through and said, okay, now these verses are about this, and then we kind of moved on, but we didn't read through them all. And by the way, most Bible teachers that I've ever heard of do it that way. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever heard a Bible study where they never skipped a single word, but that's one of my goals in this particular time through the Bible, is not to skip a single word as we're going through the Bible. Because every word, I believe, is inspired by God. So why should we skip over it? You know. Now, I'm not knocking surveys through the Bible. That's cool, too. But we're really going to clamp down. And tonight, you're going to feel the pain of that in chapter 7. You'll see what I mean when we get there. So you're the guinea pigs. You're the first congregation that I know of that's really literally going to read every single word of every single chapter through the Bible. Numbers is usually the book of the Bible where pastors say, you know what, it's time to just skip through a few places and sort of, you know, this is the tough one, Numbers, particularly the early part. We're going to get through the hardest one of all, tonight, and then I promise you we got some great stories and fun stuff coming along too. But I don't want to diminish what the scriptures say. Now, the idea of the encampment of Israel, Christ being the center, or it, to the Jew of that day, it would have been God, his presence. The Ark of the Covenant was there at the sort of the center of the camp. And as we learned last week, all their tent doors would face toward that center, the tabernacle. So what we were going to do is kind of pick up with this in mind, the camp of Israel all around the tabernacle, facing toward the tabernacle. We pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out without the camp. Ye shall put them, and they shall not defile their camps in the midst whereof I dwell." And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. Now, you know, you're in a nice little group there, and if you were a leper, or if you had an issue, or if you touched a dead thing, you were to be put outside of that. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Outside of that, you know, do you really want to be outside of God's camp, if you would? To be put out, it sounds so brutal, but there's a few things you need to know about that. You know, if you're an Israeli and you got leprosy, there's a practical reason why they'd put you outside of the camp. And the reason is you'd infect others. You would infect others with that loathsome disease of leprosy. Now, leprosy in the Bible is a type of what? Sin. We've got that one down. And it is an amazingly accurate picture of sin. Even as sin, if a person's got the disease of sin, then it is contagious. And you see sinners infecting other sinners and making them follow their ways. And the problem with sin is it does, in fact, put you outside of the camp. And there's scriptures that sort of back that up. Probably some of the most classic, of course, is Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot touch or save you. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear you. But your iniquities," that's sin, "have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Who wants to be outside of the camp because of sin? Now, if you carry this through, some people say, see, this is where the Old Testament bums me out. You know, you sin and you're outside of the camp, you're going to die as a leper. But do you understand, the whole rest of the Bible is there to show us how God turns our stupidity, our sinfulness, our disease. He does everything to fix the problem. And it starts right here in Numbers, and we're going to see the fixing and the answers and the solutions. We're even going to see a foreshadow of reconciliation and healing. Even here in the book of Numbers, we're going to see that. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, we're going to see the ultimate answer. So like if you're thinking about if you're the leper and I'm the leper, which the Old Testament is a picture of that, and we're outside of the camp, we've been separated from God, what's the answer? We'll jot down a few scriptures, if you would. Romans chapter 8 gives us the glorious news of the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. I'll just read it. Listen to this. This is great. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay," or no, "in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So even though the Old Testament says your sin, my sin, separates us from God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through Jesus, the Lamb that would be slain, we would be reconciled to the Father. What is that all about? Well, 2 Corinthians. Jot this one down in your notes. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses or sins unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we are more than ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, this is all telling us about the Old Testament separation, and our sin separates us from God, but Jesus was all about reconciling us back to God, to where we're back in the camp, where we can go to the tabernacle and not be ashamed, where we can enter into God's presence and not be killed. See, that was the problem. If these people who had these problems were to try to get into the tabernacle as a leper, you would be killed. That was part of the protocol there. Not a good future for those people that were dealing with that. So all that, the fact of the matter is, verses 1 through 5, God placed the tabernacle at the center of the camp to kind of emphasize that life basically is centered around him for the children of Israel as it is for us. And he said, the fact is, I dwell in the midst of your camp, but you're to put out every leper and every running issue. Do you remember what we were talking about, the running issues? I'm not going to go into that again, lest you get queasy. But you can pick up our Leviticus study as we went through those who had running issues. And then the defilement by a dead body. These three things in verses 1 through 5. The leper was a picture of sinfulness of man and the ugliness of sin. The running issue was a picture or a type of sin that was unhealed and taking its toll. That's what the running issue speaks of. Sin that is unhealed, taking its toll. But the defilement by a dead body was a reminder to the people of the ultimate result of sin, which is eternal death. So those were the three biggies: the running issue, leprosy, and defilement of dead things. Very, very important. And if that was part of your deal, you were cast outside of the camp. But the rest of the Bible is going to be showing how God's going to fix that problem so that you and I are not to be outcast. He will reconcile us, heal us, and fix us. Are you glad about that? Man, I'm so glad about that, because I know I deserve to be cast out of the camp. I mean, that's not even a hard thing to imagine. That's where I belong, is outside. But I love how Jesus came to heal us, to forgive us, to wash us. Old things passed away, all things become new. That's some seriously good news right there. So enough about that. Now we move from this, those that were to be cast out of the camp. What do you do when people are caught up in sin? And that's what we're going to see in verse 5. It says in verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin, which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed." So just a reminder, we actually went into greater detail of this. When a person sins, if they, kill your, goat, then you've got to give them not just one goat, but you got to multiply the goats. There's your sin comes with interest. You got to pay back the fifth part more to make sure that you're covering. And the idea is restitution. It's not only confession, but it's also restitution. That's something the Lord is, in fact, interested in, that you're not just confessing your sin to him, but even in the New Testament, we see examples of where we're to make restitution. If we've offended someone, we're to go and unoffend them or make it right. And that's the idea of restitution. So first there's confession, then there's to be restitution, and then there can be reconciliation in the camp for the children of Israel and also for us as well. Now, by the way, there's some people that take this restitution thing too far. I've noticed, and I've been the recipient, by the way, of those who do this, where like this is a great example. I've had people do this where someone would come to me, Brett, I owe you an apology, and I want to make it right. Really? What's that? Well, I have hated your guts for your whole life. I think you're the most ugly, stupid guy. Like, one time, Tad was there. Do you remember this guy? Tad came up, and we were standing there, and this guy walks over. I just owe you an apology, Brett. It was one of these kind of apologies. And I was, oh, really? What for? And he said, well, I've always hated it. Every time you have your guitar in your hand, man, whenever you sing songs and lead songs, I just hated it. Now, in his defense, it was the big 80s back then when this happened, and we used to do kind of this worship that probably wasn't the most pleasant to some people. Marshall stacks, amps, electric guitars, it was probably not the best thing, but that's what he was talking about. And then he said, but now, you know, I don't hate you as much, and I just want to say I'm really sorry. And it was that kind of backhanded whack, you know, it was an apology. And it's so, the funny thing is, he walked away just feeling really good, you know, he made reconciliation. I walked away, and I'm still talking about it like 30 years later now. You don't need to do that. If the person doesn't know that you've hurt them or whatever, and there's no big deal, maybe restitution is just between you and the Lord and getting your heart squared away. But make sure that it really is real restitution and it's going to make things better. But be that as it may, recompense or reconciliation was part of the deal here in the Lord's rules. Now, in this idea of restitution, it even went as far as if the guy you owed stuff to make restitution, if he dies, you still owe somebody, so you find a near kinsman or a family member where you pay them what you owed the guy that died. Now, what happens if that guy you owe, he died, but there's no kinsman? Well, that's what the next couple verses are for, verse 8. But if a man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. And every man's hallowed thing shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. So if there's nobody to pay back, then it goes to the priest, Aaron and his sons, which is kind of interesting. Some people might say, how does that apply to us? Well, if you owe somebody something, but there's no way to pay them back, maybe look for another way to give to the Lord, due payment or due restitution in some other way, whether you give it to a church or give it to a ministry or help somebody else who is in the same situation that other person was in, maybe that restitution, you know, in the example of the guy that was telling me how much he hated me and stuff, maybe it would have been better just to go and tell someone else how much he liked them and appreciated their ministry and what they were doing. That would have been a better way, I think, to deal with that. But be that as it may, it's all about this restitution. Now, we have a very strange test for someone who is jealous and not sure if his wife has committed adultery. This is a crazy little story, but I'll show you what it means. And I think it's actually kind of profound once you get past the weirdness. Okay, here we go. Hang on. Put on your safety belts. Verse 11. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the man, or in other words, caught in the very act of adultery. Then, verse 14, the spirit of jealousy comes upon the husband, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of a memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have his hand in the bitter water that causes the curse. Oh, that sounds bad. And verse 19, the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man hath lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man hath lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among the people. And when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. Beautiful, right? That's a nice imagery right there. Verse 22, and this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Oh boy, this is weird. Verse 23, and the priest shall write these curses in a book and shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse. And the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar. And afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and hath done trespass against her husband, that the water that causes the curse shall enter her body into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell and her thigh will rot. And the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and she shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goes aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he be jealous over his wife and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. Whew, brutal stuff. Now, first of all, I hope, you know, wouldn't it be horrible to have a really tweaky, jealous husband? Like every other day, okay, off to the priest we go. I'm suspicious of you. I mean, that would be horrible. I'm just saying that right there. But you say, what in the world is all this about? Now, there's a few things that I can sort of wonder and even protest. Lord, what about the man? What about the man? What's the law for that? Well, it's not here. Now, some scholars try to say, well, I'm sure it's for the man too. Maybe they just, it's kind of one of those things where they're talking about this as an example, and then it sort of goes for male and female. But the problem is, the scripture here is pretty clear that it's kind of just for the jealous husband to test his wife to see if she's been faithful or unfaithful. Now, here's a couple things. The man or the woman who's caught in adultery, what happens to them right out of the gate? They get stoned to death, right? So that's the first thing. Let's just clear that up. Man or woman stoned to death for adultery in the law of the Old Testament. What are we, Brett? Muslims stoning people now? We don't do this because we are no longer under the law. Don't forget this stuff. People still talk about the Old Testament like, oh, what are we going to do? Be like the Bible tells us to stone people? That Bible doesn't tell us to stone people. It tells us that the laws for the Jews of this time were very specific. And they were laws that even the Jews couldn't keep. And so don't be too freaked out or troubled by this whole thing. That's kind of a real key, something to kind of keep in mind. Now, this issue of the belly rotting and the thigh and all that stuff, what is all this a picture of? Simple. Here's the deal. We're the woman. Guys, you're the woman in this story. What do you mean, Brett? See, here's where it starts to make a little more sense. Could this be, instead of just some Old Testament thing, we're like, that's weird. Could it be that you and I are the ones who have to drink the bitter water to be tested to see if we're holy or unholy? to see if we've been the one living in sin. And if you or I, male or female, in this congregation were to drink this cup, we would have our belly swell and our thigh would rot. Well, Brett, that's even weird right there. What does that mean? The probability means she would become barren. That's the idea. Because that imagery, you're like, what does that have to do? Well, the idea is, remember when it says the woman, verse 28, if she be not defiled but clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. The woman who's accused, she gets to have babies, but the other one, her belly swells and her thigh rots. The implication is she'll be unable to have children. She'll become barren, fruitless. And that, in Bible times, man, that was like the worst thing that could happen to you as a woman in Bible times. A lot of women in those days felt their worth based on how much they could have kids, and sadly their culture treated them that way as well. But the idea of barrenness, it's a spiritual condition in the New Testament. Unfruitfulness, what happens? Now, see, there's a few things you should notice. The leper's a picture of the sin in our first part of our chapter, but there's other things that we see that are similar idioms of typology. Look at verse 17. It says, the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. Can anybody imagine, what is the Bible maybe pointing typologically to our lives there? With just holy water being put in the earthen vessel. Anybody? Two things, the Holy Spirit, and where do you put it? In our bodies, the vessel. What? Don't you know? Your body is an earthen vessel. That's what the Bible tells us. Our bodies are an earthen vessel it kind of depends on what your vessel contains. Some of us have a lot of junk in our vessels. Others, you have the excellency of the power of God in us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that we read in the New Testament. So what do? You put your, now don't forget it, the water speaks of the Holy Spirit, but also the water speaks of what? The word. Well, which one is it, the Holy Spirit or the word? The answer is yes, because the word of God is linked to the Holy Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God is very much linked to that. And Jesus is linked to the word of God. In the beginning it was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we tie all these things together, and what happens when you pour the word of God into your vessel? Sin, in fact, is revealed. Have you noticed that? You know, I can think I'm a pretty squared away dude. You know, I've got my thing together, and I'm not a big sinner like so many others until I start reading the word, and then I go, oh, wretched man that I am. There's something about the word of God. The word is also likened to a mirror. Remember, we talked about this a few months ago. And when you read the word, you're like looking in the mirror and you see what manner of man it says there that you really are. You start to see the blemishes and the smudges and the junk in your life that's totally messed up. And so really, we see this as a type. We're the adulterous woman. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel is typified by the adulterous woman. There's a whole book of the minor prophets given to this idea of the adulterous woman. And it's the book of Hosea. Remember, Hosea marries the prostitute Gomer. And they get married, but she continues to go and be a prostitute. But he keeps taking her back, where finally she's totally wiped out, messed up, tweaked out, and she's standing on the slave market being sold as a slave now. And Hosea purchases her, this worn out woman who'd prostituted herself to death almost. And Hosea takes her back and marries her again, takes her back as his wife. It's a beautiful story of God looking at us, the woman who's been adulterous. Do you see the thing there? It's so important for us to see that. That's why in this picture, I think there's no mention of the man, because we're the bride in the New Testament and Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. Is there any suspicion of our bridegroom being unfaithful? No. And that's why you don't see that here in this chapter, the suspicion of the bridegroom or the husband, because the type is of Christ and of us, the bride, that is very suspect. To say the least. Do you guys see the key there? That to me brings it home when I realize I'm the woman in this story. I'm the one. Now, what does Jesus do for us? Jesus takes this story, and if you would, there's some more types there. If you would, the verse 19 where it says, thy husband will be free from this bitter water that causes the curse. You could say that not only did our bridegroom not put us to this test, but he drank the bitter water on our behalf. He took the cup of suffering. That's when Jesus prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, take this cup from me if it be possible. He drank that bitter cup of suffering on our behalf. Oh, the pictures are plentiful, and we could spend a lot of time actually thinking through this. But all that to say, this is a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, the sinful, unfaithful bride of Christ. And he saves us from that. He drinks the cup. So all that to say, that's the offering of jealousy. So next time you tuck your kids into bed, you can read that beautiful Bible story to them so they'll have pleasant dreams. Just kidding. Probably not a good kid's story for them. Some of you are like, really, Brett? No, not really. Well, that brings us to chapter 6. Now, we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 6 2 weeks ago on Sunday. Verse 1, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow the vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. And all the days of his vow of separation, there should be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair grow. And all the days of his separation, that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. The idea of the Nazarite was to be set apart, to be different, to look different, to act different, not to just go with the flow of everybody else. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter kind of gives us sort of the New Testament version of this in when he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're a chosen people, we're a priesthood, but we're also a peculiar people. Does that mean you're supposed to act weird? Sometimes I worry that some Christians take that a little too literally. We're supposed to act weird because we're a peculiar people. I came across this list a while back, 28 ways to maintain your healthy peculiarity. At work, page yourself over the intercom and don't disguise your voice. Number 2, finish all your sentences with, in accordance to my prophecy. Number 3, adjust the tint on your monitor so that it lights up the entire work area and insist that everyone likes it that way. Specify in the drive-thru that your order is to go. When you go to the ATM, scream, I won for the third time this week. When leaving the zoo, when you go to your car, run and yell, run for your lives, they're all loose. Tell your children at dinner, due to the economy, we're going to have to let one of you go. That's just a few of them. But, you know, a peculiar people doesn't mean you're supposed to just be a weirdo, but it means that you're kind of set apart. That's the point of the Nazarite vow. These guys were going to have long hair, the lifelong Nazarite particularly. There were others who would have short-term Nazarite vows, as we covered a few Sundays ago. But the idea is that you would be set apart, peculiar in that you'd be different than everybody else, being consecrated for the Lord and for his purpose. And if you missed that study, you might want to download that and catch up on the Nazarite vow. It's an important study. But verse 9 deals with what happens if you're a Nazarite and you accidentally become defiled. I know you're all very concerned about that. So, verse 9, if any man die suddenly by him, the Nazarite, then he hath defiled the head of his consecration, and then shall he shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles, that's turtle doves, two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make an atonement for him for that he sinned by the dead and shall hallow his head at the same day. And he shall consecrate to the Lord the days of separation and shall bring a lamb for the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost because his separation was defiled. It's like, you know, you've been defiled, so you have to stop, do all this stuff, and start over. So you kind of didn't want to get defiled. You say, well, Brett, whose fault is it if some dude dies and falls on the Nazarite? I mean, how often does that happen? You know, but the Lord's just making a point. He's saying, if you become defiled by a dead person, even if it's technically not your fault. Now, this brings up an interesting question of something the Bible does deal with. Sins that are intentional versus maybe are there such thing as accidental sins? Sort of falling into a sin that wasn't really you taking up a sin? I think there is a difference. I think there's a lot of examples I could give. One that I've seen that's kind of brutal is I've seen marriages where one of the two were trying to make it work, trying hard to be married and doing their best. And as far as I could tell, man, they were trying. There was one party that was totally trying. The other party was living in sin and just blowing off the marriage. And then that person divorces his wife or she divorces her husband. But, you know, I know it always takes two to tango. But what's interesting in the area of divorce, if a person's divorced, it's funny how the Lord doesn't delineate, well, that one was guilty of divorce. The other one's divorced, but she's not guilty. It's funny how the Bible handles that if you really read through. It's all divorce and it's all sin. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the point is that I think we need to take ownership of even the things we might call or deem accidental sins. Maybe it goes back to choosing to be married in the first place to that person. Maybe that's where the sin started. But we have to be quick to ascribe sin to ourselves and realize even if we don't think it's our fault. The Bible does talk about intentional sins versus sins of ignorance, and even the Old Testament handles some sacrifices based on that. But I like Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, we are to deal tenderly with those who are overtaken in a fault. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. What's that? It says that we're to deal tenderly with those who are overtaken in a fault or a sin. So there's a difference. There are people who overtake sin, and there's people who are overtaken in sin. And the Bible shows the difference there. And we're to deal tenderly with the one who's overtaken in a fault or sin. But there's also examples where we're to deal harshly with the person who's overtaking sin. What do you mean, Brett? Well, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the dude that was sleeping with his father's wife. Do you remember that guy? Committing fornication, and the church was like, look at our liberty, look how good we are. We're letting this guy sleep with his father's wife, and we don't even judge him for it. Don't judge, don't hate, diversity in the church. That's what they were saying. And Paul says, this should not be. So they say, well, what do we do with this guy? Paul says, here's what you do. You deliver that dude unto Satan. Does that sound like tolerance? You deliver him unto Satan. Does anybody remember why? Why do you deliver him unto Satan? Yeah, for the destruction of his flesh, that in the last day he might be saved. You know, if you just kind of wink and say, oh yeah, boys will be boys, then you're enabling him just to keep going in the sin. But there are times where we are to deal harshly with certain sin that is being overtaken. That's what the Bible says. But there is a difference between the one who overtakes sin and the one who's just stumbled into it. This is kind of that condition where a Nazarite's just walking along, all of a sudden a dead guy falls on him. I wonder how often that happened in Israel's history. once, twice maybe, in 1,000 years, who knows. But there's the scripture that tells them what to do. I think it's there for our admonition to remind us that, man, even if you sort of find yourself stumbling into sin and you're like, I didn't even mean to do that, the Lord still required sacrifice and sort of a start over, a do-over. How do you start over as a non-Nazarite? What do you do to do a do-over? Do you shave your head? Do you make a lamb sacrifice, a burnt offering? No. In the New Testament times, what we do is we confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love the table of communion for that very purpose. Whether it's intentional sin or unintentional sin or accidental stuff, we bring it all to the table of the Lord and give it to him and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. And the Lord handles it for us. I love that. So the verses 9 through 12 is the Nazarite's accidental defilement and how you deal with that. Now, how do you complete the Nazarite vow? By the way, we're going to see in verses 13 through 21, that this is what Paul the Apostle will do when he ends his Nazarite vow in Acts chapter 21, verse 26. We read about this very thing. So it says in verse 13, this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled, that he shall be brought into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offering. So it's a big deal. If you're going to end your Nazarite vow, you got some big sacrifices to do here. You also have to bring, verse 15, a basket of unleavened bread cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, and with the basket of unleavened bread. And the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. Now pause for a second. If you're thinking, what's this meat, drink, meal offering stuff? Again, if you were with us in Numbers, in Leviticus, we went through all these offerings, the meal offering, the drink offering, the sin offering or the trespass offering, all these things we kind of covered. And these are in line with those same offerings we studied. They're just the Nazarites doing them all kind of at once here. And he's compelled to do these if he took the Nazarite vow. And so he's to do this. Verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of congregation and shall take the hair of his head of his separation and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and the heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and his offering of the Lord to the Lord for his separation beside that which his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed. So must he do after the law of separation. Now, by the way, the priest, if he sees a Nazarite coming, long-haired dude headed for the tabernacle, they're like, time to eat. Man, this is great. We got to have all these sacrifices. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to anoint the bread with some oil. That means dipping. I wonder if they put a little balsamic vinegar in there, mixed it all up. Man, it was time to feast. I'm sure the priest was like, yes, another Nazarite's ending his vow because they get to eat this, you know, all this food. But maybe that's just my weird interpretation of this. Verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Man, I love this. We looked at this on Sunday and saw the blessing and how important it is for us to speak blessing one to another. It's the power of the tongue. Power of life and death is in the mouth. You get to do that, and we get to pronounce blessing on one another. This isn't a prayer. This isn't a teaching. This is a proclamation of what God wants for his people. He says, you guys need to speak this because this is my heart. The Lord bless. Does anybody remember what's the Hebrew word mean for bless, the first meaning? What was it? To kneel or stoop down. That's the word bless in the Hebrew. It's huge. That's exactly how the Lord blessed us. God stooped down, became a man, lived among us, and that's why all the nations of the world are blessed through him. And on and on we went and kind of broke this down. What does it mean for the Lord to lift up his countenance upon you? Anybody? To smile. He's turning and smiling. And to have a lowered countenance means he's frowning. But to lift up his countenance means he's smiling at us. He's not mad at you. He doesn't want to crush you like the bug that you are. Instead, he says, nope, I'm going to lift up my countenance upon you and give you peace. Man, I love this. So again, you can cover that if you missed it. Download it online. Chapter 7. Now, one of the things that frustrates a lot of beginning Bible readers is that the Bible is not written cover to cover chronologically. Even within books, you will find a jumping of times. And we, as red-blooded Americans, are very uncomfortable with that. The Jewish people, however, that's kind of the way they think. They read something, they hash through it, and then they kind of revisit something. It's that circular reasoning you'll find within the Jewish mind, which has its place with great ways of thinking. It's just not what we're most comfortable. We think very linearly. And so we would think, why would you write the book of Numbers out of order? Because Numbers chapter 7 belongs before chapter 1 of Numbers. We read in verse 1, it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, he had anointed them and sanctified them. We know when he did that. And it was before the Numbers chapter 1. And so we're realizing chapter 7, this is an event that happened before Numbers chapter 1. Don't worry about that. It's okay. We can calm down and realize this is the Lord sort of revisiting. Now, by the way, it is funny how in movies, one of the things in modern movies is jumping around in time is something that we are all intrigued by. Oh, wow. Look, now we're back 4 years earlier. Oh, wow. And we get all intrigued by that. Bible's been doing that for millennia. So don't be freaked out about it. It's actually kind of interesting. And there's usually a reason. It's our job to find why are we jumping backward in time and talking about this issue here of chapter 7. Now, who could tell me what the longest chapter in the Bible is? Psalm 119. Who could tell me the second longest chapter in the Bible? Numbers chapter 7. Congratulations, we got to move. So here we go. You're like, oh, I heard a groan. Man, that's funny. You're like, oh boy, yeah. Oh, you don't even know how bad it is. Check it out. It says here in verse 2 that the princes of Israel, the heads of the house of their fathers who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons, and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. So the Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to the service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none. This little piggy had none, verse 9. I guess piggy's probably not appropriate for a kosher Jew, but sorry. The Kohath got none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging to them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Now, what just happened? This is interesting. Remember, this is before Numbers chapter 1, because of verse 1, we know where it is. When did we get the duties of the Kohathites, the Merariites, and the Gershonites? When did we get those duties of what they were going to do? When were those handed out? They were handed out in chapter 2, 3, and 4. We saw what those guys were going to do. But before that happened, before they knew what their specific job would be, the children of Israel gave a bunch of carts and oxen and stuff, and then Moses was to give these guys their oxen and their carts. But they still don't know what their job description is going to be. But all they know right now is they're going to be doing something because they're Levites, they're going to be serving the priests, And they also know that at the end of the day, in verse 7, the Gershonites, they got two wagons and four oxen. The Merariites got four wagons and eight oxen, and the poor Kohathites got nothing. Now, you might say, well, if you're a Kohathite, why did they get something? Why did they get wagons? We didn't get any wagons. We didn't get any oxen. And the Lord just says, it's according to your service. That's what's going to happen. Now, we know now, as we read this, because of our circular thing and because we're rewinding back in time, and we already know what their jobs are going to be because we read Numbers 2 through 5. And their jobs were going to be to do some heavy-duty lifting. The two wagons and four oxen given to the Gershonites, if you recall, in review, they were supposed to carry all the tents and all the coverings. Do you remember that? And then the Merariites, they were going to carry all the boards and sockets and the kind of the structure, not the coverings, but the structure. But who can recall the Kohathites? What would they be hauling? All the implements, the ark, the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. How were they to carry those things? On a cart? No, they were to carry them on their shoulders. That's why they didn't get any oxen, and that's why they didn't get any carts. So the Lord had his plan, but they didn't all know what that plan's going to be. Could it be that you have not been given as much as so-and-so? And you're like, hey, remember when you were a little kid? Mom would give out three cookies, one to you, one to your brother, and one to your sister. And you'd look at that cookie, and you get out a tape measure, and you're like, I don't know. And you'd say, Mom, it's not fair. Billy's cookie's bigger than mine. And what did your mom say? Life is not fair. Now, I believe that that's kind of true, but it's kind of false. Life is not fair immediately, right when you see it here and now. But I believe that it's all fair and it's going to all come out in the wash. I think that when we get to heaven, when it's all said and done, we're going to realize that to whom much has been given, much is required. We're going to realize that those who were given much, God expected much and held them to doing much. Those who were given very little will be held to little. And we see Jesus even in his parables. Remember the workers that came and he paid them all the same? Even though some workers came early in the day and worked all day, others came later in the day and they worked only part day. Other guys just showed up and he paid them all the same. And that just has to do with to whom much is given, much is required. The Lord has a different economy of fairness. But I do believe every single one of us, when we stand before the Lord, will say, righteous and true are his judgments. So this is the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merariites. Those were the Levites, the three sections of Levites, if you weren't here last time, who were to serve the priest, Aaron and his sons, and the tabernacle. And so here's God just saying, okay, here's the way it's going to be done. So they all gave these things for those people. Now, what are you doing with what God's given you? Are we sitting around complaining about what we haven't been given? Or what we lack? Or are we taking what we have and just using it to the greatest degree possible? One of the things we see in the Lord is if you're faithful in the small things, the Lord will give you greater things. It's just something that we see in the Word, something we see practically in life. Very important. So these people and all the tribes then are now to give to the Lord, and they're all required to give. Let's see what they gave. Here we go. It says, verse 10, and the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering each prince on his day for the dedicating of the altar. Okay, so they're giving each of the leaders. Now remember, we assigned the princes of each tribe last week in our study. God said, here's the guy who's the head honcho of the tribe of Judah. And those are the guys we're going to mention along with the tribe they're leading. Like in verse 12, he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil of meat offering. One spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense. One young bullock, one ram, one lamb, one of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nathan, the son of Amminadab. On the second day of Christmas, on the second day, verse 18, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, he offered for his offering one silver charger, the weight whereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. One spoon of gold of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun, did offer his offering, was one of one silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, five golden rings. No, sorry, verse 26. One golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. Are we starting to see a pattern? This is really exciting. Verse 30. So on the fourth day, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur, prince of the children of Reuben, did he offer. His offering was one silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, one golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. So that's number four. We have eight more to go. You say, yay, brother, really? And they're all the same? Exactly. You say, Brad, do we have to? Here's what I want you to do is I'm reading these. Can I give you this challenge? As I read these lists of things people are giving, think through these with me and see how many things are pointing us to Jesus on these gifts. As you read through them with me, and then think of why those things or how. In our study thus far, we've talked about oxen and how they picture Jesus. We've talked about silver, how it points to, like almost everything that's mentioned here has something that points to, speaks of Jesus. Would you think through that with me as we go through the rest of these? It gives us some time to think about it right here, verse 36. On the fifth day of Shelemuel, the son of Zuri Shaddai, prince of the children of Simeon, did offer. His offering was one silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. One golden spoon, 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year, for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Shelemuel, the son of Zuri Shaddai. On the sixth day of Christmas, Sixth day, Eliezer, the son of Deuel, prince of the children of Gad, offered. His offering was one silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels, a silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meat offering, one golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Eliezer, the son of Deuel. On the seventh day, I'm going to read through this a little differently on the seventh one, just because seven, kind of a biblical number, makes me want to stop and pause a little bit. Let's talk about some of these things just briefly, really quickly. On the seventh day, Elishama, the son of Amihud, the prince of the children of Ephraim, offered. His offering was one silver charger. Silver is the metal of what? Redemption, speaks of redemption. And we see lots of silver here. The weight thereof was 130 shekels and one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. By the way, that was the shekel of the sanctuary was a specific measurement of a shekel. And it says, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. We talked about this flour meal offering that was offered in previous studies. One golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense. Golden spoon, gold speaks of what in the Bible? Deity. But in this spoon, there's something kind of interesting. The weight, it says one golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense. What does incense represent? Prayer. A specific kind of prayer. Intercession. Where do we think of Jesus as it relates to a golden spoon with incense in it? Anybody? If it's deity, we can talk about Jesus. And if it's deity who's interceding, who is Jesus interceding for? Christ ever liveth to make intercession for you. That's the golden spoon with incense in it. That's Jesus right there. And verse 51, one young bullock, one ram. Remember, God provided that ram for Abraham there in place of Isaac, which speaks of Christ, our propitiation. One lamb of the first year. I'm an old 4-H lamb person. I actually had sheep in 4-H, to kind of a painful experience, to be honest with you. But one thing I learned in 4-H was the prime of life for a lamb is 1 year. That's its prime. Jesus was crucified in the prime of his life at the age of 33, even as Jesus is the lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. Jesus is the lamb. One kid of the goats. What do you think of as a goat? Do you remember a certain kind of ritual they went through on the Day of Atonement? The scapegoat. One goat was slain, the other one was set free. And that just speaks of what Jesus did for us. The kid of the goats for a sin offering. Verse 53, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. What does the number five speak of in the Bible? Anybody? Grace. Grace, right? So 5, 5, 5. And this was the offering of Elishama, the son of Amihud. Okay? So you see how you can kind of see in these gifts, and they're all given the same thing. On the eighth day, offered Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, prince of the children of Manasseh. His offering was one silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels, a silver bowl, 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil as a meat offering. One golden spoon, 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. That was the offering of Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. On the ninth day, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, prince of the tribe of Benjamin, offered. His offering was one silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. One golden spoon of the 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb, one the first year for the burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Abidan, the son of Gideoni. This is good, man. You're going to have this memorized by the time we're done here. You're saying, yay. You know, the thing about this, that as we're kind of working through this, why does the Lord have this listed here? Why would the Lord, in his word, take up, in my Bible, four pages of black and white ink? Aren't there four pages of other things he'd want to list or talk about than spoons and censers and five goats and lambs of the first year? What's the point? Why would God do this? And I think it has to do with this issue of giving. Each tribe gave, and notice with me, they gave every tribe the exact same thing. Could it be that that's the point? That they gave the same exact thing? And so there's one point here that I want you to think about as we're reading this, that they all gave the same thing, but God is taking the time to list what they gave. Could it be that God very much is interested in what we give? See, we always know the story of the woman and her two mites there in the New Testament. Jesus watched how she gave. And we make a big deal of that, and I think it's true. And the point was, it wasn't as much what she gave, it's how she gave. And she gave everything by putting those two little widow's mites in there. And Jesus noticed that it was more how she gave than what she gave that was the important thing. Could it be here in this passage, the Lord is noticing each tribe, what they gave? And it's always interesting to me when people start talking about giving. By the way, the first longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, what is the main topic of that? It's very clear. It's the word, right? Every verse, except for two, in those so many verses speaks of something of the word of God, the law of the Lord, the precepts, the commandments of the Lord, his word. It's all mentioned in every verse of Psalm 119, hundreds of verses, all about the word. It's interesting to me, the second longest chapter in the Bible, as tedious as this is, it's about giving. It's about what the tribes gave. And I just think that's interesting that God is taking so much time to notice what they gave. This is where I feel very comfortable with the tithe. Because the tithe is the common thing that we see throughout the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but the New. And it's always interesting, these people who really argue against the tithe. And by the way, this isn't an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. If you're one of the people who says, I don't believe in the tithe, it was the law, and you're just being legalistic when you tell atheists that the tithe belongs to the Lord. Some people have that opinion, and you can be wrong if you'd like to, but it's not a huge argument. But I see a very different thing. I see that the tithe happened long before the law was given, when Melchizedek was on the scene, the priest of the priest of Salem, and Abraham tithed to this mysterious priest that later on in the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the tithe was established before the law for the Jews was established by Abraham himself. And Jesus talked about the tithe in Luke. Wasn't the main point of his topic, but it's interesting that he says, when you tithe, and don't forget that part of it, don't be like the Pharisees who are doing it all in kind of a weird way. But Jesus said, when you tithe, and don't forget that part, he said, what was he talking about there? So I believe the tithe is a great rule of thumb that sort of equals it out. It's what the Lord says. He says, 10% of what you earn is mine. And there in Malachi, the Lord says, should you rob God? Well, wherein did we rob you? And it's in the tithe and in the offerings you've robbed me, the Lord says. So I just take the Bible and I read that stuff and I think, okay, that's a great rule of thumb. I wouldn't put it as a legalistic law where if you're not tithing, you're going to hell. I don't believe that. I believe if you're not tithing, my question is, what's your standard for giving to the Lord? Because it seems to me that the Lord's very interested in the standard right here for his people, giving a certain amount, so much that he spends all this time, we're reading through all this stuff, we're saying they all gave equally from their possessions. So for me, I like that I have a rule of thumb. Now, if you want to say the tithe is baloney and Brett, you're just being legalistic, then make it 40% then. That's great. It's funny how the people that argue that, most of the people I talk to, it's not that they're arguing for more. They're arguing for less. And I think many times, not all the time, but many times, it's because people are just being stingy and not giving back to the Lord what's really his. So I'm thankful for those who tithe. By the way, these people are all giving equal, and they're going to equally benefit as a nation from their giving of these things. They're all going to equally benefit. It is interesting to me, the people who tithe at Athey Creek here, not to be too business about church, because I don't like doing that very often, but it is right here in this text, and that is that there's people that tithe faithfully here at Athey Creek. They're the ones who make this fellowship able to do what we do. And without those tithers, we couldn't do a fraction, not a fraction of what we do. A lot of people don't have any idea how close we were this last year to being homeless. What do you do with 3,000 to 4,000 people if you don't have a roof over your head at church? Some people said, Brett, you should go online, do an online church. No, that's not church. You guys are at home tonight. You better know that. No, I'm just kidding. It's okay. Wednesday night's a freebie. The thing is, you know, we got this building that we had to build, which wasn't something we're all, yay, we get to build a building. It was like we really had to. We had no other choice. We were literally going to be without a roof over our heads. And it's so cool because it's largely those who give of the tithe that make that whole thing possible. Now, in this last year, we had people give an offering over and beyond the tithe that miraculously allowed us to build the building that we're going to have. And it's just a great testimony of the Lord and the people of the congregation. It's funny to me, however, there are people who are not part of that group. And I don't look at who gives. I don't know who gives what. I've just, as a pastor, I've chosen to just keep that out of my wheelhouse. I don't know who gives what. But I do know this, that there's a fairly small percentage of this congregation that does the heavy lifting on the tithe. I'm going to say less than 50% gives of a tithe in the biblical model of tithe. And the reason that's important is to know that, first of all, those of you that do tithe, how thankful I am for your faithfulness just to give back to the Lord that which is his. The tithe belongs to the Lord in the storehouse, the Bible says in Malachi. The thing I love about that is that's what makes it all. It's funny, though, there's so many people who kind of put it in cruise control and they walk in and they're comfortable and there's air conditioning and there's coffee and there's just kind of childcare and all kinds of freebies. And I think some people forget that actually takes a lot of doing from a lot of people, a lot of work, and also a lot of mucho dinero. And then when you go beyond the walls of our church, we have all kinds of things we're doing around the world. In Burkina Faso with our African brothers and sisters, in Vanuatu with Tad and the pastors over there in the South Pacific. It's so cool to see how people have been giving in those areas, how beautiful that is, and how this church does that. We've got a couple in Sweden, and the Ashmans are teaching the Bible at a church. He's teaching in a church. He's the pastor in a place where churches are just not cool. Sweden is not warmed up to the gospel, but he's there teaching verse by verse through the Bible. It's an amazing thing what they're doing. And I could go on and on about the things that the money does here at the fellowship. It blesses our kids on fun kids trips. You say, well, Brett, we pay $10 when our kids, it costs a lot more than that to do the kids trips that James and the gang do. We have to supplement that with a lot. And that's because there's faithful people giving. So next time you're just kind of enjoying, not just here at Athey Creek, but any ministry where you're really enjoying the fruit of other people's giving, then maybe rethink that. Think, maybe I need to be more like these people of Numbers chapter 7 who saw that there needed to be kind of an equity. It's up to you. I'm not going to check your book and see, but I just noticed God is noticing what every single tribe gave. Where did we leave off? Verse 66? Let's finish this up. Amen? Verse 66, the son of the, it says on here, verse 66, it says, on the 10th day, Ahizer, the son of Amishadai, prince of the children of Dan, offered. His offering was one silver charger. The weight thereof was 130 shekels. One silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meat offering. One golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense. One young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. One kid of the goats for a sin offering and for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Two oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. On the 11th day, who we're getting there, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, prince of the children of Asher, offered. His offering was one silver charger, shock of all shocks. And the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. one golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Pagiel, the son of Ochran. On the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enan, prince of the children of Naphtali, offered his offering was one silver charger. Weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, one golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Hira, the son of Enan. Thank you. Yes, let's pray. Thank you. You're like, are you clapping because we're done, or that was just awesome? I'm not sure. Yeah. Verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel. 12 chargers of silver. You thought we were done. So we got now 12 chargers of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold, each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All of the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The golden spoons were 12 full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels. All the oxen for burnt offering were 12 bullocks, the rams 12, the lambs the first year 12 with their meat offering, and the kids of the goats for a sin offering 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offering were 20 and 4 bullocks, the rams 60, the he-goats 60, the lambs of the first year 60. Interesting numbers there. Not going to make anything more of that. This was the dedication of the altar after that it was anointed. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with them, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. Question, when did Moses hear the voice of God? After everybody gave. I think that's really a key. It's funny how people say, man, I just never hear from God. Is God even there? Does he even exist? And people start questioning. Sometimes we just need to be faithful in the practical before the Lord will meet us in the supernatural and in the spiritual. It was when the people gave, and here we read the big spreadsheet tonight. That this chapter 7 is basically reading a big spreadsheet. But I love how when all this took place, then the voice of one speaking to them from off the mercy seat, after giving, after we've been faithful with the things that God already told us to do, that's when the Lord will meet us in radical ways. I think sometimes we all fall short in those times where God says, here's what I want you to give, here's what I want you to do, and we think about it, we talk about it, but when we never do it, then we wonder why our walk is not progressing. I think sometimes we need to be faithful to do the tedious, the mundane, even the difficult, before the Lord will really reveal himself as he did here to Moses. And then after that, all kinds of cool stuff the Lord shows Moses. And we're going to pick up on some of the good stuff as we get going further here in the book of Numbers. Let's pray. Lord, this chapter, as much as we chuckle, we also, with great seriousness, see that you are revealing your heart to us about the faithfulness of giving, about the equality of giving, that you even take note in your word about what they gave and make such a clear record of it. Lord, I wonder if there's going to be a day when we stand before your throne and we'll see our account and the balance and what we gave and what was required of us. And I pray that you'll find, Lord, from this congregation, just a continued group of people that will just faithfully give that which you've called us to give. Lord, I pray that we would follow you in these things, that we might hear your voice, that we'd be faithful in the small, and then that you would show us the great things you have in the future. So bless this congregation tonight for going through a tough section, a long and tedious section. Lord, I pray that even this chapter might bring forth good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.